When God called Elisha to be a prophet in the place of Elijah, he called him to one of the most important positions any man could ever occupy. To be a prophet of the Lord is to engage in a ministry that not only impacts on time, but also impacts on eternity. It's a calling that brings with it awesome responsibilities. It includes numerous difficulties, presents various challenges, and also demands certain sacrifices. Being a servant of God or a prophet of God, especially in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, which were days of dark apostasy, demanded a wholehearted surrender to the Lord. It was one of the, if not the most important offices any man could occupy. And yet, despite the vital importance of this position, Elisha did not launch into this ministry in a public capacity immediately. God had called him back there in 1 Kings chapter 19. But for the next 8 or 10 years, after that initial calling, nothing is recorded of Elisha except that he ministered unto Elijah. Now, it's not that there was nothing happening politically in the nation. It was not that Elijah had stopped fighting the battles of the Lord, for he was still doing that. He was still challenging the wickedness of the king. Ahab had now died. Jehoram had now taken over the throne. And Elijah was still fighting that spiritual apostasy that was taking place. He was still contending for the faith. He was still calling a people to repentance. Elijah, for all of that time, for those 8 or 10 years, was still exercising a ministry of fire and a ministry of power for God. And yet throughout that entire period, nothing is recorded of Elisha. He has been called. He is following Elijah. He is with Elijah. But he's not really mentioned in the record of Scripture. He's the silent prophet. He's a man who's living in the shadows. He's concealed, he's hidden, at least as far as the record of Scripture is concerned. And for those 8 or 10 years, the only record we have of him is that he ministered unto Elijah. And yet that comment in itself is very, very significant. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, that's where you find the reference to the fact that he simply ministered unto this man. 1 Kings 19, verse 21. You have the record of his calling in verse 19. Elijah departs. He finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And he's with the 12th. And Elijah passes by him, and he casts his mantle or his garment upon Elisha. And Elisha leaves the oxen, and he runs after Elijah and says, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And it says at the end of verse 21, he's now following Elijah, that he went after him and ministered unto him. Now that word minister carries the thought or the idea of waiting upon someone as a servant. It's connected with menial tasks, very simple, very small duties. And the thought is that Elisha spent those 8 or 10 years in humble service to Elijah. He was willing to be taught. He was willing to learn from the experience of an older believer. He was willing for that period of time just to learn and to observe and to watch and to come to experience and to know what it really is for a young man to go on with God. The young Elisha was living, if I can use the phrase, as an apprentice to the old Elijah. And he was willing to do that. He was a young man willing to learn. And that's something that's very important for every child of God. We're never too old to learn. And we're never too young to learn either. It's very important for us as God's people to remember that what we are before God, once we're saved, we are servants of Jesus Christ. It may be that that service for Christ involves something small. It may be it doesn't mean that we're in the public eye or the public gaze, but there is still something we can do for Jesus Christ. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 through to 9, you discover Paul is dealing with a division that had erupted within the Corinthian church. And he reminds them, some were arguing, well, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I am of Apollos. And Paul was reminding these believers who were being rent asunder with the spirit of disunity that Paul was nothing and Apollos was nothing. He that planteth is not anything. He that watereth is not anything. It's God that gives the increase. And the servant of God, he may be involved in a public work, he may be involved in a private work, but it's God who gives the increase. And it may be this morning you're involved in some aspect of God's work here, and it seems to your mind at least a very small, insignificant kind of thing. Well, that's how it was with Elisha. For 8 or 10 years, he was not in the public gaze. He's a man living in the shadows, a man willing to be taught. And it's a good thing for us to pray. I remember when I went to college, listening to one of the lecturers pray. And he'd have prayed this prayer every week, that God would give to us a teachable spirit. And that's a vital thing. David had to pray, teach me thy way. The disciples had to pray, Lord, teach us to pray. And the child of God needs to always have a teachable spirit. And during those 8 or 10 years, when nothing is recorded of Elisha's ministry except that he ministered unto Elijah, God was teaching him and God was training him. Those were not empty years. They were not years spent in vain. He wasn't wasting his time. It's never a waste of time to wait upon God and be taught of him. And that time of preparation, that time of spiritual training, bore tremendous spiritual fruit. And I say that for this reason. When God was preparing to take Elijah home and cause this man, Elisha, to step into a more public ministry and take up the work of God where Elijah had left it off, before God did that, he tested this man in 3 ways. And in every one of those ways, Elisha passed the test. Now that brings me back to 2 Kings chapter 2, because this chapter, as we have read it, brings us to the last journey that these two men would take together. It was a journey that ultimately was going to lead to their separation. Elisha would stay on to be the minister of God. Elijah was being taken home to glory in a whirlwind of fire. It was their last day together, the last opportunity for fellowship. And Elisha, from this point on, would take up the mantle and continue to blaze a trail for God. It was a momentous moment in the history of this young man. He had come to a very critical point in his life, and he was tested, and he passed the test. I suppose when you come to the end of 40 years of ministry, the end of that period of time, it's always an opportunity to take stock of where we are, of where we're going. It's an opportunity to thank God for 40 years of past blessing. It's an opportunity to seek God for years of blessing still to come. And so in many ways, the congregation this morning comes to a critical point, a very momentous time in the history of a congregation. And I trust that what we notice from this chapter will be of benefit to our souls, even at this time. There is, first of all, here a test regarding Elisha's perseverance. His perseverance. When Elijah first met Elisha, he threw his mantle or his garment over him and he passed on. And that was a very symbolic act, full of meaning. And the meaning wasn't lost on Elisha. He knew immediately that this was a call from God. When Elijah walked past as he was plowing with the oxen and threw his coat upon him, Elisha immediately understood that God had something far more important for him to do than follow a plow for the rest of his days. He understood that this was a divine commission and that he was being called into God's work. His reaction was both decisive and immediate. Look back there at 1 Kings 19 and verse 20. It says, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, I will follow thee. Now the word follow just simply means to walk. And in this context it means and has the idea of walking beside. In other words, Elisha was committing himself to a life of dedicated and devoted partnership with Elijah. He was making a vow, I will follow thee. He was vowing that he would go with this man, that he would abide with him, that he would journey with him, that he would stay with him. It's very interesting when you look over there at Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, and you're familiar with the story of how Naomi was going back to Bethlehem after spending years in Moab. And Ruth, her daughter-in-law, was determined to go with her. And Naomi tried to dissuade her. And in verse 16, we are reminded that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go. In other words, her mind had been made up. She had thought this through. She had counted the cost. She had considered every possible situation, and with doing all of that, she was still steadfastly minded to go right into Bethlehem. There was purpose of heart here, intense desire, intense commitment. She was steadfastly minded to go with her mother-in-law. That's the same thought when Elisha says to Elijah, I will follow thee. There was a steadfastness in his statement. This man was not just making a statement off the cuff. He wasn't just using words to please the older man. He had thought this out. And as God spoke to his heart, he resolved before God, I will follow thee. He was going to follow him hard at all costs. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, that resolve was strenuously tested. Look at the words of verse 2. These men have come from Gilgal. And it says in verse 2, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And then look at verse 4. Elijah says again unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And again Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. Verse 6, he says again, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Three times Elijah said, tarry here, I pray thee. He said it when they came to Gilgal. He said it again when they came to Bethel. He said it again when they came to Jericho. Three times, tarry here, Elisha. Now some commentators suggest that Elijah wanted to be alone, that he didn't want Elisha to see him being taken away. Some suggest that Elijah wanted to spare Elisha the grief of parting. I think there's something much more important here. Elisha had vowed, I will follow thee. He had vowed to follow Elijah, and that vow was now being tested. Would he go the whole way with the man of God? Would he continue on the course he has started? Would he remain loyal? Would he remain true to the last? Or would he give up and obey men rather than God? That was the test. A test of perseverance. A test of endurance. Would Elisha endure to the end? And the answer was a resounding yes. Verse 2, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. He says the same words three times. In fact, there's something very emphatic in the language in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 6. And really you could read the verse, I will not desert thee. I will not abandon thee. I will not let thee go. I will follow thee. Here's a man, and it's not in his mind at all to turn back. To turn back in his walk and work with God. He's determined to go through with God's purpose for his life. I will not leave thee. This man persevered despite the difficulty of the way. The journey from Gilgal, that's mentioned there in verse 1, to Jordan, that's mentioned in verse 7, was no easy journey. If you have a Bible that has a map at the back of it, you can consider that sometime. But you'll discover that they went from Gilgal to Bethel, and then back to Jericho, and then down to Jordan. And that journey involved a trip across part of the wilderness of Judah. Now, that was a very rocky path. The way was very dangerous. There was nothing soft, nothing smooth about that way. It was a hard course for young Elisha to go, especially for the fact, or considering the fact, that Elisha was from a place called Abel Meholah. Abel Meholah means the pleasant meadow. Remember, he was ploughing with the yoke of oxen. This man was used to meadow type ground. Pleasant pastures, land that could be ploughed up and used for agriculture. But now he was being called to go on a path that was hard and difficult. And yet for all of those difficulties, having to journey through terrain and landscape that he wasn't accustomed to, that was hard for this man, despite all of those difficulties, he continued to go through with God. The Christian life has its difficulties. The work within the Christian church has its difficulties also. And I suppose there are times when we feel like giving up. Times when we get discouraged and the pathway is difficult and the way is crooked and the way is rough. But let's remember this example set by Elisha. Even though the path was hard, he persevered to the end. Notice also he persevered despite the discouragements of the prophets. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And then again in verse 5, the sons of the prophets that are at Jericho, and they come and they say the same thing. Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. These men seem to take delight in telling Elisha that Elijah will be taken from him. It's almost as if they were saying to this man, Why are you going any further with him? Why do you keep company with this man? Don't you know that God is going to take him away? What's the use of this? What's the point of going on if God is going to remove him from the scene? Why bother with a man at the end of his ministry? That's effectively what they're saying. And you'll notice there it wasn't the king, Jehoram, who was an evil man. It wasn't him who said this. It wasn't some of his officers. It wasn't some of the false priests or the false prophets who roamed the land at that time. It wasn't even just one of the prophets. One of these young men in training for the ministry of the Word of God. The whole body of the sons of the prophets apparently endeavored to persuade him to relinquish his purpose. Men were encouraging him to give up. But Elisha persevered. You know, it's a sad thing, but true for all of that. Sometimes the greatest discouragements in the Christian life, and sometimes the greatest discouragements in the work of God, come not from the unsaved, not from the apostasy, but some of the greatest discouragements come from within the ranks of God's own people. That's a very hard thing to bear sometimes, but sometimes that's the case. And when criticism or trouble comes from that kind of quarter, the temptation is just to give up. But Elisha persevered despite the discouragements of others. He persevered also despite the certain outcome of his journey. Elijah was going to be taken away from him. This was going to result in a great change of circumstances. Elijah had conducted himself in a most remarkable way under God. He had exercised a most remarkable ministry for many years. He was a man of fire, a man of power, a man of prayer, a man who knew what it was to walk with God, and he knew what it was to have God provide his every single need. And now God was going to take him home. And that meant that things in the nation were never going to be the same again. And Elisha was going to lose the company of one of the greatest men of God. But he still continued. Nothing detracted this man. He had paid a vow. He had made a vow that day in the field. He had burnt his bridges because he had taken one of the oxen. They had taken the instrument of the plough, as if he was saying, I have no need for this any further. They had a feast that day. He had burnt his bridges behind him. He had said, I will follow thee. And now here he is, facing this momentous time in his life. And he's a man ready to go the whole way with God. And believer, is that not the spirit we need in these days? How often has it not been said, it's not how we start, it's how we finish that counts. Remember Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Paul had occasion there to lament that Demas had forsaken him, having loved the present world. And how easy it is for the child of God to fall into that way of thinking. We are so easily driven back in our resolve to go through with God. Sometimes it's a trial. Sometimes it's a temptation. Sometimes it's changed circumstances. Sometimes it's a word from another Christian. Sometimes it's criticism that comes our way. But one way or another, we are induced to stop short with God. And we throw in the towel. And we give up. And the devil succeeds. By one means or another, the devil succeeds in driving us back from God. And how many are in that state today? Right across the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe someone here, you have stopped short with God. You're not what you once were. You look back over the 40 years or whatever length of time you've been here in this congregation, and you've got to confess, I'm not what I once was. I'm not there at the prayer meeting the way I used to be. I haven't the same heart for the things of God that I used to have. Look at the words of verse 2. He says, I will not leave thee. And child of God, that kind of statement, I will not leave thee. That kind of statement is never out of place as far as a Christian is concerned in his walk with God. I was thinking of that hymn coming down this morning. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. How often we sing that kind of hymn. How often we sing, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And yet within a short time, that resolve seems to lie shattered in pieces. The world and the flesh and the devil have entered and largely have had their way. We need to fight on. We need to press on individually and also as a church. This is not the time to go back. This is the time for the Church of Jesus Christ and for this congregation to go forward and to know something further of the blessing of God. When I think of Elisha here as a servant, vowing, I will not leave thee, and vowing, I will follow thee, I can't help but think of Jesus Christ. Where is the greatest example of perseverance? But in Jesus Christ himself. He was the servant, the greatest of all servants. And yet he cried on Calvary's cross, it is finished, it is finished. Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. He left the splendor, the glory, the majesty, the wonder of heaven with a purpose. And that purpose was to go to Calvary and lay down his life as a ransom for many. And on Calvary's cross, he cried, "It is finished." He was steadfast to the end. He had made a vow, and Christ kept the vow. We often sang as children the chorus all the way to Calvary. He went for me, all the way. Believer, may it be true of us that all the way we go through with God. And as we mark this time, may it be our fresh resolve to persevere in our work for Christ and in the preaching of the gospel for his great name. There's a test regarding his perseverance. There's a test regarding his priorities also. 2 Kings chapter 2 records Elijah's great challenge to his successor. When they passed through the divided waters of the Jordan, Elijah asked a very solemn and a very searching question to his young friend. He says in verse 9, "It came to pass when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." That's a very interesting proposal. You'll notice that he puts it there, "Before I be taken away from thee." When the saint of God leaves this world for the next, there's no benefit in us praying to them, because they can't help us. They can help us before they go and before they're taken away in some measure, but they can never answer our requests after they're taken away. But that's just by the way. But he's asking this young man, what do you want? What is your heart really set on? Ask what you will from me. What shall I do for you before I be taken away? What's your heart really set on? What do you desire, Elisha, above everything else? What's your greatest burden? What's your greatest concern? What's the desire, the long and the love of your soul? Now remember, Elisha is facing uncertain times now. He's going to be the prophet of the Lord, the chief prophet at that time. He's facing uncertain circumstances. Therefore, when he was asked this question, "Ask what I shall do for thee," he could have asked for protection from the enemies of God. He could have asked for help and skill that he might minister unto the sons of the prophets. He might have asked for a change in the nation's affairs. He might have asked for a king to come who would rule in righteousness and justice and in accordance with God's law. He could have asked for 1,001 things. It was a massive question, and it really tested his heart, tested his priorities. And again, Elisha passed the test. Because he says in verse 9, "Let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." A critical point in his life. Ask what you want, Elisha. The one thing I want is a double portion of God's spirit to be upon me. He wants to know the fullness of the Spirit of God in his life. When he uses the terminology there, "a portion of thy spirit," he was simply referring to the Spirit of God that was so evident in Elijah's life. He wanted a baptism of power. That was his top priority. That was the one thing this man wanted. There's no thought here of personal fame. No thought of personal wealth. No thought of personal advancement. His desire is not for temporal greatness. His desire is not that he might have a name among the other prophets. He simply wanted to be endued with power from on high. And that's an impressive priority. Why does he ask for this? I think there are three reasons. One, Elisha understood his own weakness. He knew that without God he was nothing. He knew as he stood there that day by the river that he could never do God's work, the work that God had called him to, the work that God had set his hand upon him to do. He knew that he could never do that work in his own strength. He was not sufficient for these things. He needed a power from without him, because of himself he was a weak man. Then also he recognized the source of real power. He was asking for a double portion of God's Spirit. In other words, here's this man. He's about to commence or continue another chapter of his ministry, another chapter of his service for God. And he knows that God alone can supply his need. The power he needs is God's power. That's why he prays this. And then further, he longed to be useful for God. Why does he pray this? Why does he say, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me? Because he wants to do something worthwhile for God. He doesn't want to just while away the rest of his life. He wants to serve God with the very best that he has. He wants to present himself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. He knew that was his reasonable service, and so he prays, he asks, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. That was his priority. It ought to be the priority of every Christian. What is the great need of this day? Christians with more money? Christians with more popularity? Christians with more suave and more appeal to the world? No. Christians with more power. With the power of God in our hearts and our souls and our lives, that we might blaze a trail for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ told his disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Before he ascended back to heaven, he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they were famous, no. Until they were rich, no. Until they could draw a crowd by their appeal, by their presentation, no. Until they were endued with power from on high. You can trace that back into Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where they waited there for the promise of God that had been given to them. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 2, as they pray, the power of God falls upon them. And they're filled with the Holy Ghost. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine when is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He's talking there about redeeming the time because the days are evil. How can the Christian redeem the time? How can the Church of Jesus Christ have an effective ministry in days that are evil, such as we're living in? How can that be? Only as we know the fullness and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the greatest need in modern day Christianity. We have greater organization than ever before. We have greater means of promotion than ever before. We have better methods of distribution than ever before. We have varied ways of communication than we've ever had before. And yet for all of those things, what we desperately need is the power of God. A double portion of God's Spirit. Believer, that's what we need to pray for individually and collectively. Again, I can't help but think of Christ. Isaiah chapter 61, as Christ in that chapter, an Old Testament chapter that speaks of Christ, is just full of Christ. And in that chapter you have reference there to Christ and his ministry. And there's reference to him being anointed with the Spirit of God. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Christ was sent. He hath sent me. And as Christ was sent, he was given power. The power of the Spirit of God was upon him. If that was true of Christ, how much more is it not true of us? Elisha was tested in regard to his perseverance. Will he or will he not go on with God? Yes, he will. He was tested regarding his priority. What was the one thing that was most important to him? The baptism of power and the fullness of God. He passed the test. There's also a test here regarding patience. Regarding patience. Elisha was willing. He was ready. He was able to serve God. But God had a particular time for him to take over from Elijah. And as 2 Kings chapter 2 teaches anything, it is surely this, that God's time is not always our time. Remember, there were 8 or 10 years between him receiving that call from God and this event in 2 Kings chapter 2. 8 years. 8 or 10 years where this man had to patiently wait on God. 8 or 10 years where this man had to wait for God's purposes to ripen. and for God's appointed work for him to come into its fullness. 8 or 10 years since that first encounter in the field, many things had come and gone. Many events had happened. Many circumstances had changed. But God's purpose hadn't changed. And Elisha needed to be trained. And he had to wait upon God. And therefore he needed patience. Because God's time is not always our time. And our thoughts are not always God's thoughts. And therefore, believer, we've got to patiently wait on God. Is that not what the psalmist says in Psalm 40? I waited patiently on the Lord. And at length, he inclined unto me and heard my prayer. Don't we read in the book of Psalms that God has a set time to favor Zion? Don't we read in the book of Habakkuk where Habakkuk was confused about what God was doing? How God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites? And Habakkuk couldn't understand that because he knew the Chaldeans were more sinful than the Israelites. And God said, but it's for an appointed time. And although it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will come. God has a purpose. He has a time for that purpose. And God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. And Elisha had to learn to wait. To wait for God's time of blessing. So it is in the Church of Christ. We've got to trust ourselves to God. We've got to wait upon God, knowing that his time is perfect. And that God is able, at a time of his own choosing, and in a way that brings most glory to him, and in a way that brings honor to his name and that pleases him, God will send a blessing. He has promised to do that. He has said his word shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish. It shall accomplish that whereunto he has sent it, that thing which he pleases, and it will prosper. The word that goes forth will prosper. The word that is sent out will accomplish that which pleases God. And as Elisha was tested in his patience and pass that test, may we also have grace to wait upon the Lord. We're fully convinced that this work is of God. Therefore, God has a blessing for it. And may God help us to be faithful. May help us to persevere. May help us to pray. May help us to wait, that we might know his favor and his blessing to be upon us. When Elisha became the prophet, when Elijah was gone, you'll find as you read the rest of Elisha's life that he does twice as many miracles, at least that are recorded for us, twice as many miracles as Elijah. He had prayed for a double portion, and the end was greater than the beginning. What an encouragement that is. Surely God has a blessing for us as a church, as a people, as individuals who know him. And may God give us the grace to wait, that he would open the heavens and give us such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. May God bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.